After Jenny died, Forrest had that house where Jenny's demons lived bulldozed to the ground. Last week, we considered how we deal with terrible disappointments that come into our lives. This week, I'd like for us to consider how we respond to others who seem to suffer more than many others around them. More specifically, we're going to deal with how not to react to people who are suffering around us. Last week we talked about feeling cheated when things don't turn out our way. This week I want us to consider the unfairness that sucks the very life out of some, while others seem to walk an easier road. Let me begin by stating what I think is the obvious. Life is fundamentally unfair. The old notion that all are created equal is a myth. Some, like Forrest, are born slower than others, some stronger than others, some into homes that are filled with nurture and encouragement, some into homes where there is abuse. But contrary to what Forrest's mama said, I don't often contradict Forrest's mama, but when she said, "Don't let anybody tell you they're any better than you. You're no different, Forrest. We're all the same." The truth is, we are all different, and the playing field is not level. Much of the time, things work out pretty okay for most of us. Forrest was a little slower, but he was strong. His daddy was on vacation, but his mama provided a home where there was love and support and nurture. So things were close enough and kind of worked out. But sometimes things get terribly askew. Jenny was victimized, bruised, and scarred. She was afraid and lost and in need of something she could not even identify. And she was searching in all the wrong places. And as a result, she was simply victimized and abused over and over and over again. And nothing seemed to work out. We read from the first chapter of the book of Job this morning, and I'd like to consider the book for a few moments. I don't want to focus on the story itself, which is problematic, but rather the reaction of Job's friends to his suffering. Job was wealthy and powerful, and then he suffered a total and calamitous loss. His crops, his flocks, his herds were destroyed and taken away, and his children were killed, all 10 of them at once. And then, in chapter 2, if you read ahead, you'll find that Job's body was struck with terrible sores that left him in such anguish that he prayed to die. And then along came Job's friends. Eliphaz stated what was obvious to all in Job's time. God destroys the guilty, not the innocent. So repent and accept your reproof from God. Now, in the opening chapter, we have been told that Job is innocent and without sin, and his suffering was purely the capricious whim of God. I told you the story is problematic. As Patty Chayefsky says in his play based on the book of Job, God's response was, "I was just showing off for the devil. Do you mind?" The book does not portray God in a very good light. But whatever the case, it is not the role of a friend to blame the victim for their suffering. Later, Bildad speaks, and his message is clear and concise. God is just, so you should not question. In other words, God knows better, you just don't understand why this is happening to you. And then later, he says, no one is 100% innocent before God, so you must deserve what you're getting. Finally, we hear from Elihu, who is not one of the three friends in the book, but appears as a new voice in the narrative, and he brings a new perspective. God speaks through suffering in order to save, not to destroy. I'm sure that you have heard these three responses at one time or another, and most of them have said them at one time or another, and I would encourage you at this point, never say them again. You brought it on yourself. Nobody's perfect. We all have to suffer. God may be trying to teach you a lesson. I hope that none of us ever say those words to someone again who is in the midst of suffering and pain, because they simply do not help. In his book, Why? Making Sense of God's Will, Adam Hamilton writes that we Christians often operate under some false assumptions about God and suffering. He lists four. I have condensed them to two, not because I think I'm smarter than Adam Hamilton, but for the sake of time this morning. We got a lot of stuff in this service to get through. First, everything that happens is God's will and happens for a reason. Second, we tend to believe that if we do things right, God can and will keep bad things from happening to us, or at the very least, will relieve our pain and suffering once it appears. Both of these assumptions are clearly at play in the book of Job. Hamilton suggests that suffering is neither God's will nor God's plan, and that in large measure, even God is powerless to change it. If suffering were indeed part of God's plan, it would undermine our entire moral code. There is an old Arabian proverb that says, "If you see a blind man, push him down. You should not be kinder to him than God was." If everything was part of a prescripted plan, our actions would be of no consequence. What was predestined to happen would happen with or without us. Illness would have nothing to do with lifestyle or diet. I made a change in my notes and I lost it. Carelessness would not be a cause of accidents or injury. People would die whether we acted to save them or not, so we wouldn't need to learn CPR, nor should we refrain from shooting people. And even whether people attack them or not, things are going to work out just the way God planned it. I hope none of us really believe these things. In reality, God has called God's people to intervene to ease the suffering of others and to show kindness, especially to the widows and the orphans, and not simply to accept suffering as a part of some divine plan. When we consider how God has throughout Scripture delivered God's people, it has most often been by calling people. Abraham, Moses, Deborah, Samson, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and Jesus to step up and deliver the people from their suffering and from oppression. God's vehicle of choice for bringing about God's will in the world has been through human activity on behalf of the oppressed and those who suffer. We are responsible as God's agents for our activities in the world and called to comfort God's people. Hamilton states that misfortune and its resulting suffering usually come from one of two sources. Some are natural. In the covenant with Noah, God promised that the cycle of life, seed time and harvest, sunshine and rain, would go on uninterrupted. Those whose homes are in the path of the hurricane, those who build on the floodplain, those who come face to face with a hungry bear in the woods, incur suffering as a part of the unfolding of the natural order. It is not part of God's plan, except in the most cosmic sense that God has ordered the world. But it's random, and it happens to whomever is in its path. The second cause of misfortune and suffering is human free will. God has given human beings the power to make choices that affect their own lives and sometimes, sadly, affect the lives of others. When people do bad things happen. Not because God willed it, but because we chose it. And God cannot change it without taking away our freedom to choose. When a young man with an assault weapon and 100 rounds of ammunition chooses to open fire, bad things happen to a lot of innocent people. Things that are not part of God's will. Another thing that we should not say to someone who is suffering is, I know just how you feel. You don't. Even if you've been through similar circumstances, every tragedy is unique and everyone is different and everyone deals with their loss in their own way, and no one really knows how someone else feels. In many cases, the best thing we can say to someone in the midst of a life tragedy is simply, I care and I am here with you because I love you. And it's best said without words, if you can pull that off. In our video, Forrest simply sat beside Jenny. No words, didn't try to fix it, didn't try to explain it, didn't try to make it go away, just sat with her until she stopped crying. In the end, when people are throwing rocks at the house of their torment, in utter frustration and uncontrollable anguish, we sit by them in the dust and we cry with them. We don't seek to rationalize away their pain, nor do we join in the throwing of stones. They have purchased the right to throw the stones through their suffering, and we have not. And when they are finished and they run away, we wait. We wait for them to come back. When they have nowhere else to go and nowhere else to run. And then, when the dust has cleared away, we resolve to use every resource at our disposal to bulldoze that house of pain to the ground so that those forces that oppress and crush and abuse others will not stand to abuse in the future. Empowered by empathy, we confront the violence. We stand up to the injustice. We change the systems that oppress people and cause the suffering. And we seek to make the world a little better place. Let it be our prayer. God, grant us the serenity to sit quietly with those who are in pain until the tears stop, and then the courage to challenge the systems that abuse and oppress, for in doing so, we become the hands of God, and we are doing God's will. Amen.